Father, today I pray that you would help us to enjoy this time together, because you've given us richly all things to enjoy. And we pray, Father, that as we do that, we'd also learn and improve in our ability to connect with people in the teaching of your word and the preaching of your word. Father, we need that. We're just people. We're very limited. We need your spirit and your scriptures and all the skills that we can get to be as effective as we can be. Be with each one. Help us to feel free to contribute and to share and to add and question and whatever it might be. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So everybody ready? Did you look at Judges 8 and 9? How many looked at that? Did you do your work? Just say yes if you did.
Yes.
Yes.
All right. Two of you. Anybody else? All right. Well, we're going to go through it and see what we can do. I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview before we jump right into Judges 8 and 9 today. What I have here is, there we go. All right. When you read in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, which is kind of the verse, one of the verses of Scripture that we use in the teaching of God's Word for our lives and the model of it, there's three things that he did. He studied the law of the Lord, and of course he did it. He set his heart to study it, to do it, and then finally to teach the statutes and the rules of the Lord in Israel. So there was a kind of a three-pronged approach to it, and I suspect you've studied that passage and you've done it before. And if you think about it, that's kind of what we have to do. So as we look at any passage of Scripture, it seems to me we first have to analyze it. We've got to know it. What did God intend for me to learn? And that's, of course, hermeneutics. And we just go through the process of hermeneutics and grammar and words and context and all those kinds of things and try to figure out what God intended for me to learn, to know it. And then I think it's also important, I think most of us have found, to do it. It's very personal. Why did God want me to know this particular truth? All the things he could have written, all the historical facts, all the truths that he could have written, why did he put these down and why did he put them down for me? So that's very personal, so I can start to do it in my own life and whatever. And then, of course, the third one, authority to teach it. So that we ask the question, how does God intend for me to share this? And so this week we're going to kind of jump a little bit further down that third one there to preaching that connects us, so taking what I know and what I've implemented in my life, in some limited way at least, and trying to get it to other people. So talk to me about that. Those three stages. Have you done that? Do you do that? Is that what preaching is about for you? Anybody?
Yeah, Rich, I think this is Brad. I think, looking at your outline here, I think I've done those things. I don't know if I would necessarily would have put all those labels on them, but I've appreciated that and just being able to kind of see a clear outline of moving forward and improving what I'm already doing. So thanks.
Okay, very good, Brad. Somebody else? Talk to me about maybe even the personal part. What happens if you don't do it yourself? That's kind of confession, I think, for most of us. Anybody? Must be the cat got all of our tongues today. I know for me, those are kind of the three elements that I need, and then I feel like I can really be ready to walk up and preach. I do have to know it, so you got to study it. I think a lot of people don't spend enough time studying it, but that's not the end of it. I got to do it, and I know even when I go back to messages I preach in the past, sometimes they don't have as much life to them because I didn't wrestle with it in my own life over the week, and as a result of that, I didn't personalize it to me, what it meant to me, what it did for me, how it changed me, how it challenged me, whatever it might be. And so that second part is crucial. You know, do I really internalize it, make it real to me? Do I do it, not just to be a teacher, but to be someone who is living it? And then, of course, then to get it out and to let it out. So let's go to the next slide here. We did Isaiah 6 last week. And the analytical, of course, is just analyze it. And I'm always amazed at how crucial that is to really knowing a passage that you can preach. You just got to analyze it. Don't try to preach it at first. Try to analyze it. What did What did it say? Okay. It was Isaiah's call to ministry. He saw God. He sensed his sin. He surrendered to a call, whatever it is. You can have your own outline. And then the applicational or the personal and then the authorial just shifts basically. Often it just shifts one little word. It's either I must see the greatness of God or we. And so and as you preach and as I preach, when I can get to the I, that's great, but when I can get to now we, that really helps us. So we went through Isaiah 6 last week, and hopefully that's where we are. There are the three elements. Do I know it? Do I do it? And can I share it? And that's what we're trying to accomplish today. Any thoughts or any comments at this point?
Rich, I was just thinking as you were talking about that personal aspect in the previous slide, but still carrying it into this slide here, that the pathos part of preaching often, it's not just isolated to this, but that pathos part of preaching, when the text really grips your heart, it humbles you because it's spoken to you, and you see the need to make some change and be the kind of person God wants you to be or do whatever it is. That's when I've sensed that I'm probably doing a better job in the pulpit because it's humbled me in that way. So just a thought.
That's very good, John. Anybody else? That personal part.
Well, I think we can always tell when somebody else is preaching from their heart and how God has changed their lives from it. And so the same thing goes for us. People can tell whether it's had an impact on us or not.
Excellent. Thank you, Gary. Anybody else? Sometimes it's just you get excited about the text. I know I love to teach things I just discovered. Whatever it is, and that's why when I was younger, it was probably more fun preaching because I was always discovering something new. And now I've kind of read through it all before, but just to discover something and is great. It changed my life, comforted me, challenged me, whatever. And then you can shift it to the next one. Anyone else on that?
Yeah, Rich. I think one of the challenges is you're wanting to apply these things and. But also there's the demands of multiple preps that maybe you're doing. And I think one of the challenges is just trying to maintain that focus of wanting to apply it rather than just trying to get it done and then moving on to the next prep.
That's good. Thank you, Brad. Anybody else? I know some, if you listen to preachers, which we do on the radio or whatever, everyone's a little different. I think, for example, Chuck Swindoll always seemed to use I, or not always, but often did. He was very personal, and when he would talk about circumstances, situations, he would make it very personal, and I think there's a great part of it. I remember when he was at Grace, when I was there, he said, you got to be careful, though, not to always paint yourself as this bad person living in sin. It's all right to be open and honest, and you know sometimes we talk about I have a problem with whatever, but you got to be careful not to overdo that as well. So that was good and helped me. So there is an I part of it, but there's also, that's why I love the word we. Some people use the word you. In other words, when you're preaching, you guys have to stop this, you guys have to stop this, you have to start this, and the we is very good, so it kind of mixes the two. So let's go on to the next thing. Some people might say that this kind of preaching really isn't good, but I think it's excellent. Here's just some things you can write down. Right, you probably have the outline in front of you. This kind of preaching eliminates proof text preaching, where I already know what I'm going to say, and I just find the proof text. We all have done that. Personal hobby horse preaching, I love to do that. We all love to do that. Here's my hobby horse. Let's go ride it. But when I really work at authorial intent, then that's not my hobby horse, and that keeps me out of trouble because when I ride my hobby horse, sometimes it's the wrong horse that they need to hear. So just let the text speak for itself. Some of them have what's called creative application preaching. It just amazes me how they jump from Judges 8 and 9 to whatever it is they said. It's like, wow, that was pretty creative. I never would have thought of that when I read the text. Or pool your ignorance preaching. Let's all just sit down and pool our ignorance. But it does not eliminate. Here's some things I don't think it does eliminate. Some people think that kind of preaching will eliminate some stuff. This does not eliminate topical preaching. And next week I'm going to have you do the book of Ecclesiastes, or we could do a message on any topic, sin, redemption, any big word or any concept or whatever. Authorial intent does not eliminate topical preaching. I think a lot of people think if I'm expository or authorial intent, I just take a text and always live in a text, and I can't talk about a topic. Talk to me about that. Does that ever hit you? Or do you have any questions about that? How I can be a topical preacher and yet do authorial intent?
I assume that how you link those is by always doing your research. When you move through a text, you want to see how the author intended that text to be understood, applied to the people of God, rather than just pulling the text out and applying it to your topic. So it takes quite a bit more work.
It really does. You are right. For example, if I was going to do the topic of, for example, Satan, or the Lamb of God, or sin, or any topic, take a topic, rather than running to my theology notes and finding 6 points on Satan, I often will just take my concordance and find all the references to Satan that I can find, or the devil, or anything about Satan. So it does take a lot of work. Now I look at all of those references to sin, or all those references, those are pretty big topics, because if you go Lamb of God, you might only find 10 or 15 references. Then I look at them and say, okay, what do they say about the Lamb of God? And then try to put it into some kind of a preaching outline, but I let the text speak for itself. You're right, Mark. It takes a lot of work to be a topical preacher and the authorial intent. A lot of work. Let it speak for itself. Anyone else?
I remember Dr. Madison taught us that exact same thing, that expository does not mean verse by verse. It means the authorial intent kind of thing that you're talking about, but he said the topical expository is a lot of work. That's exactly what he said.
It is a lot of work. Because if you're going to do some words, they're only found 3 times in the Bible, that's pretty easy, but some of the other ones, they're just this volume. But the amazing thing, God didn't write a chapter on Satan. He spread it throughout the whole Bible, or angels, or whatever the topic. So if I'm going to preach about Satan, I've got to run through all of those. And sometimes I have to break it up into several messages because there's so much material. Anybody else on topical? Does not eliminate topical preaching.
Rich, just to say that the calendar forces us sometimes into some alternative approaches to preaching because of special seasonal events or communion, those kind of things, which require possibly a break away from some kind of expository series.
Yes, very much so. Yeah. And that's why, to me, authorial intent always just, I can do expository, I can do verse by verse, I can do topical, I can do biographical, all kinds of different sermons, but make sure I'm trying to figure out why the author gave me all that information about David. Why did he want me to know that he did that or that? And then I can come up with an outline that's from the text and is biographical in nature, but is also authorial intent. Okay, so a lot of people think expository authorial intent it eliminates topical preaching. It doesn't. And so I try to do my rotation is Old Testament, Gospel, New Testament, and then topics. So I might do an Old Testament book like Daniel, then I'll go to a Gospel account of some sort, for a series, then I'll go to a New Testament book for a series, and then I'll do a topical. I keep rotating. Eventually I get through the Bible. So that's it doesn't eliminate that. It doesn't eliminate relevant preaching, because some people think, well, authority on tip, that's not relevant to me, and hopefully that we don't believe that. I think it's the most relevant when it's not my message, it's God's message. It does not eliminate interesting preaching. Some people are afraid of authorial intent or expository because it's not interesting. It's just some academic thing. It can be extremely interesting. And finally, it does not eliminate powerful preaching. In fact, as we've hopefully drilled into our minds, to me, the Word of God is the most powerful, interesting, relevant book we ever have seen, and it can really impact lives. So I just wanted to go over that so we don't abandon authorial intent or expository because it's not relevant or it's not interesting or it's not powerful or whatever, because it can be all of those. Any thoughts in your life or experiences in your life?
Well, I would just say, relating to first and the last, topical and powerful, when you do topical preaching and you show how these principles that you're bringing out of text are really the author's principles, and how he's teaching his own people that's very powerful. That's different than just sharing some verses like they were printed on a plaque that's hanging on your wall, but you're actually working through the text. Yes, it takes more work, but that work has big payoff, I think, in the power that people see, understand the text and the argument of the text, and the message of the text, rather than just a simple sound bite. You know, here's my proof text of
excellent
movie through the top.
I think that's especially true when we do historical sections, because when you just analyze it, David did this, David did that, David did this, David did that, but then you got to keep jumping it to, why did God want me to know he did that? I'm sure he did a lot of things he didn't record for me. Any other thoughts? All right, let's go to Book of Judges.
Rich, I was just going to add in quickly before you left this topic, and having been in services that you were leading, I have known that you have made a conscious effort in terms of the entirety of the service to integrate the worship, the preaching, and all of that, and I think that kind of compatibility with all that's going on is moving people toward a certain outcome or objective you're trying to achieve for the day. So shakes a lot with the preaching, too.
Takes a lot of work. I used to say preaching was easy, and nowadays we've got to choreograph it all. So it's a lot of work, but if you can put it all together, it is an impacting thing, and especially if you have communion or something, not to tack it on, but make it a part of, and all of that. So that's very true. Well, let's go to Judges 8 and 9. Who would like to just share what you learned before I try to tell you what I think we should learn? Anybody? Now you're all afraid.
I'd like to say something.
Good.
I'd like to talk about the process.
Okay.
When you gave the assignment,
yep.
I rechecked because I thought I wrote it down wrong.
Okay.
Like 8 and 9. Because I thought, surely that must be a mistake.
Okay, yep.
Because it splits, you know, the end of Gideon's life and then picks up after post Gideon's life.
Okay.
So you gave us some challenging material there. And so I'm just talking about the process. So I went through and I sort of analyzed it analytically, and I was a little stuck on, now what do I do? But what helped me was that question, what does God want me to know? So
okay.
It helped me jump into a homiletical outline.
Okay, good. Anybody else? This is a tough section, and most people probably wouldn't put the two chapters in the same message, but you can. Anyway, somebody else. All right, let's let me lead you through some things, and you just jump in, and if it's you don't have anything to say, that's fine, but if you do, you just jump in and say what you say. For me, the key is always, you're going to come up with a big picture, a big idea, or a theme, but you got to find the divisions, you got to see how this thing breaks up. What are the structural markers, or the divisions, or the dividers, or what are the little pieces that are going to make up this big theme? So, obviously, sometimes there's repetition. For example, in Amos, for three transgressions or four, and then it will list something else. And it's very clear where the markers are, where the breaks are, or how many points there are. And he might have seven of those or whatever it is. Sometimes in Romans, the repetition of a preposition, especially the early chapters, he'll say something and he'll use the word for. And then you go on that one, and then four, and then four, and four. So you can just make your way down or through. Sometimes those are parallel. Sometimes those are progressive. But, you know, you could just keep seeing the word four, four, four. And he's making your way to a logical conclusion, as a lawyer would in the book of Romans, and the word four connects it. I use prepositions there, and that's really a conjunction. I should have used the wrong word there. In Revelation 2 and 3, for example, to the church of Ephesus, to the church of whatever, so you can break up, it's very clear where the sections are. And then within them, he always has this commendation and criticism and whatever, so you can break it up that way. Sometimes they're alliteration. Psalm 119, for example, every eight verses has a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and you know you've jumped from Aleph to Bet and whatever. So you can make your way through that. Some of you have studied chiasmus. If you haven't, you understand that is found very much through the Bible. If you haven't studied that, grab a book on chiasmus or Wikipedia or something, and you realize that the Jews did it all the time. The prodigal son is a clear example of that, and it's found often. And for me, studying chiasmus was very, very helpful. But I got to find out where are the divisions, what are the markers. In the book of Judges, the whole book, for example, is chiasmic, as near as I can tell. And Bruce K. Waukee and his study of it helped me to see this. And I just like to go through that and show you that it begins with the social condition of Israel and then goes to the spiritual. So the social tells us where they are, and then we understand why, because spiritually they're declining and difficult. So that's like the prologue. And then you go down this list of judges, and some of them are long sections. Some of them are only five verses sections. So the length is not what's important, but you have basically seven judges. And if you go through it, it's very progressive, and you got to always ask the question in chiasmus, why Gideon? Why is he the middle? There's like a turning point. Everything leads to Gideon, and everything's going to fall away from Gideon in chapters 6 through 9. And so you have the development of these seven deliverers, eight if you have Barak and Deborah together, or nine if you have Tola and Jair together, that kind of a thing. And then you have an epilogue. So he started with the social condition. He's going to end with the social condition. His second point was the spiritual conditions. The second to the last will be the spiritual conditions in Israel. And he will help us to see all of that in the seven judges. Turning point is Gideon. And the final judge is also important, because the ones who are supposed to establish God's rule, the judges, the last one can't even rule his own life. So we have a major, major problem. So have you studied chiasmus?
Yes. Mark
Good.
Says yes.
Yes.
Mark says yes. Anybody else?
Yes.
Good.
Yes.
And some people see too much chiasmus. They see chiasmus in everything, and that's way too much. But occasionally, you can find it, and it will help you. So when you study Judges 8 and 9, you're in Gideon. He's the center of the book. We're thinking about the social and spiritual conditions of the land. And then if you look at Gideon's life in chapters 8, 6 through 9, you realize the first two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, are in one sense very positive. He has the 300 men. He starts out not wanting or thinking he can do anything, and God calls him, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he takes off, and eventually he has 300 men, and they're doing great things. And by the end of chapter 7, they've destroyed thousands of people by the power of God. And it looks like victory is sure, and victory is complete, but it isn't. So suddenly you get to chapter 8 and 9. And here's what I thought would be important. What are the divisions of chapter 8 and 9? Did anybody do that? How do you divide it? Because it talks about chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, da-da-da-da-da-da. Gideon came to the Jordan, he had his 300 men cross with him, etc. It's just a historical narrative as he's been doing great. He's wiped out a lot of people, but they're not done. Victory is not complete yet. And he meets these people, and he crosses the river, and he goes on and on. And then Abimelech comes in at the end. Anybody see any division markers?
Yeah, I'll go ahead and share. This has been, I'm not sure that I've got it right or really... Honestly, I wasn't able to spend a whole lot of time thinking on it, but thinking through what are the structure there. Gideon gets revenge. I'll put that through chapter 8, 1 through 21.
Okay.
Midian's the main object, but anyone else who stands against Gideon, he goes after them as well, the cities of Succoth and Peniel. And then Gideon begins to act as king, said 22 through 26, how... They come and say, we'll treat you as king, and says, no, but he really, in different ways, he takes glory for himself, lives for himself.
Good.
It seemed like 27 through 35, they're transition verses, 29 through 35, it said this way, Gideon left an ungodly heritage. Some of the point is just Abimelech bringing him up, but also showing that what was left in after he died was a departure from God. And so I got this main sermon proposition from verse 33 and 34. I don't know, this is just an attempt at it. A person who does not worship God will, and that would lead into... different characteristics bridging the gap, thinking through for us today. But and then chapter 9, not really well developed, but Abimelech made himself king, 9, 1 through 6. Abimelech is warned, 7 through 21, and Abimelech is opposed by God, 22 through 57.
Sounds good. That's a very good outline, and you have a proposition or a theme or a big idea. And it might be different than mine, but it doesn't make it wrong. That's great. Somebody else? By the way, Ben, why did you divide it where you divided it? What caused you to do that? Why at verse 28 and why at verse 21? And
it went mostly my content, and in part because I didn't get into the original or... get into a few detailed study, so it could be that I'm wrong in how I'm dividing it, but basically just what is being talked about.
Excellent. So it's kind of a topical or a logical division, okay, because you're pretty much right on, so you did it right. Anybody else?
The divisions that I see are exactly like you said. Each division, most of them, started with a little bit of a speech or question.
Okay.
Like 8 verse 1 says, now the men of Ephraim said to him, in verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon. And chapter 9 starts out with Abimelech speaking, and then has Jotham speaking. Now the last section, not so much.
Excellent. You're looking for something that tells you, I just moved from point one to point two, and you did that. That's good. Somebody else.
Well, this is Mark. I'll take a stab at it. Let me start off by saying something about chiasmus, because I have found that very helpful, particularly with the Old Testament. And I would like to spend a lot more time on this text. I was out of town most of the week, and don't feel I really got the analytical part of this down. And would really like to revisit this text, especially since you showed us this is really at the center of the book. And I wouldn't be surprised if 23 through 35 lands, because it's so theologically important to this 8 and 9, maybe it's important to the whole book, something about the Lord will rule. So I didn't consider all that when I made my initial, I didn't think chiastically when I did this.
Okay.
So my divisions were pretty asymmetric. Division 1 is 8, 1 through 32, Gideon's, all of this is under the big umbrella, the Lord will rule.
Okay.
Division 1, Gideon's wisdom and power and decaying leadership. Division 2, 8:33 through 9:55, talk about the people forget the Lord and forget his leaders. And then the conclusion in 56 and 57, the true leader is the Lord God.
Good. Excellent. So there's a logic to what you did. There's a basis for it, whatever. That's great. Somebody else? Well, let's kind of jump into what I have. And one thing you know, with structural markers and divisions, probably it's not an exact science. So, and you could preach Judges 8 as a message. You could preach Judges 8 and 9, and you could preach Judges 6, 7, and 8, 9, whatever. So as you change what you're going to cover, and time often says, I can't cover two chapters, so I have to do just one. But it's not an exact science. It's not always clear. Sometimes it's logical. Sometimes it's clear because there's repetitions or changes that are just obvious. But here's what I caught. And if you go to chapter 8, verse 1, it starts then or now. You know, in Hebrew, there aren't a lot of nows and thens and buts and whatever, so you can translate them a different way. But there is now the men of Ephraim. And so we're introduced, and I think it is the turning point of the book, because we've gone through all these judges who are supposed to establish God's standard in Israel and eliminate the enemy. And this one right in the middle is Gideon, and he was reluctant. He's down in the thrashing floor, and he's, you know, he's down thrashing in a hole instead of up on top of the mountain, and yet God empowers him, and you're just, by the end of chapter 7, you're really pumped because finally we got a guy who can do with 300 men what no one else could do, and you think, victory, 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 and then now, the men of Ephraim. And so then it's going to talk about them. And they say, why have you done this to us? Right? And then suddenly in verse 4 and verse 5 in particular, when Gideon come to Jordan, he's 300 men. He's going to cross over. They're still in pursuit. They've still got 15,000 people to wipe out, if you would. It says in verse 5, then he said to them, men of Succoth. And you have the phrase, men of Succoth. And you introduce, you know, so verses 1 through 4 is the first point for me. Verses 4 through verse 21 will be the second point, because now we have a structural marker, the same conjunction translated then. And in that same phrase, the men of Succoth. And we're going to talk about the men of Succoth, the men of Succoth. And so Gideon has to interact with the men of Ephraim. Then he has to interact with the men of Succoth. And that takes you down to verse 21. And then in verse 22, you have that same conjunction and phrase. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon. And they said, rule over us. So now you have another then. Another group of men. So Gideon, in the face of victory has to next, but it's not complete yet. He has to meet the men of Ephraim. He has to meet the men of Succoth. Then he has to meet the men of Israel. Each of them is going to have a totally different statement and expression and interaction with him, but he's supposed to be bringing victory, and now he has that. And so that's another then, another men of. And you can go through down through verse 35, actually. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, it says then, Abimelech. But then it says in verse 2, speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and he's going to refer to the men of Shechem. So it seems to me that as you analyze it, God gives Gideon a great victory. It's not complete yet. And then he has to interact with four groups of men. Okay? So then you got to analyze. What would you do next? Somebody talk to me. Well, I would then kind of come up with an analysis. Just try to analyze. What do you see in the Ephraimites? And they're kind of upset that Gideon's getting all these victories and that he didn't call them to join him. So I called it the envy of the Ephraimites. He's on the road to victory, on the road to victory and success, and all of a sudden the Ephraimites come and say, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went up to fight with the Midianites? They reprimanded him sharply. Of course, you can do all the study. The Ephraimites were the big tribe, and they were kind of the big shots, and you didn't do anything without the Ephraimites. Nobody could succeed without them, and suddenly this little guy named Gideon with 300 guys is showing them up. He's gaining victory without them, and they don't like it. They're mad. And you can read in verse 2 and 3, Gideon wisely knows how to handle that. And he just, a soft answer turns away wrath. He just tells them, kind of butters them up, and says, oh, you guys have done so much more than me, so why are you envious of me? But anyway, you just see the envy of the Ephraimites and how he handles it. So he's on the road to victory, but in the road to victory, he meets somebody who has envy. And he has to deal with that. So then you go to the Succothites, and he's crossing the river, and he needs some bread. His men are tired. He wants them to help him out. And you read the guys from Succoth, and when he says, give me loaves of bread, I'm pursuing them. And they say, I'm not so sure we're going to do that. I'm not so sure you're really going to win yet. We're not going to put our favor on you in case you lose and the enemy wins. They're going to come back and be mad at us. So you have skepticism of these men of Succoth, and Gideon has to deal with that. When people said to him, I don't think you really won yet. I don't think you're going to make it. All right? And you can read down through verse 21 how he reacts to that, how he responds to that. And that alone would be a great message. What do you do? What did he do when men said, you can't make it? And then you go to the men of Israel. Of course, the great passage, rule over us. And as one of you pointed out so well, he says, nope, God needs to rule, not me. And then he started to act just like a ruler. And you can read that. Actually, it's through verse 35 of chapter 8, and it kind of ends there. And they end up with this ephod, and he's acting like a ruler, and there's idolatry in a sense going on with the crescent or ornaments and whatever. And then finally, the ambush of Abimelech. Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon, and really that should be ambush or ambition of Abimelech. He wants to be king, has all of his brothers killed, and acts as king, but eventually God sends Jotham there, is it Jotham or Joram, who is it, to deal with him and eventually corrects him for all of those things. So talk to me about this analytical outline.
I have a question. Do you see the actions of Gideon in the first part of chapter 8 as positive?
I do, initially, yeah.
Okay, because some would say that he's acting, he sees, in a sense, acting on God's behalf, and just it's like a personal revenge. That's why I went towards that revenge thing.
Yeah. Well, could be.
Responding to the people, like, and even like against them who killed his brothers, there seems to be revenge there in their minds, why he kills them, beyond just that they're the leaders of the Midianites.
Okay. You could. I don't have a final answer on that one. I see it more of, I'm doing the work of God. You're not going to stand with me. I'm going to go do it anyway. I'm not going to slow down or stop. I'm going to keep doing it. And since you took on God, whether that's personal revenge or he's just acting for God, and say, you took on God, now God's going to repay you. I don't know. But that's a good point, Ben. Anyway, you got 4 points. Anybody see that? So what would be, if that were true, and you might come up with 4 different outlines or so, what's the big theme? What's the big idea?
I would look at those and I'd try to see what they're speaking to. I see the first and last one are speaking to self-promotion issues.
Okay.
And the middle two are speaking to faith issues.
Okay. Good. All right. There's no particularly right or wrong answers for me yet, that's for sure. So what you
right,
have...
Right, well, not landing. I'm just trying to analyze it.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. And by the way, one of you said it well, because the whole book is about ruling and who's ruling and who really is in charge. And the book's going to end with that great statement, there was no king in Israel. There's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own heart, and there was no king in Israel. In this particular one, rule over us. No, I can't do that because the Lord will rule over you, and yet he acts like a ruler. And you're not sure what's going on, so that's part of it. Okay, anybody else on the big theme or idea?
This is, I guess I'm not sure I'm willing to consider a different take on the first part, but I was initially preparing, thinking through this. It seems like the chaos of a life that's lived apart from God, or show the effects of sin as just, it's like crazy stuff going on, you know, just not, because the God isn't the king, he's not the one whom they're worshiping, everyone's fighting for control and killing brothers, 70 brothers, you know, and just one example of that, kind of a theme throughout this, a life showing the effects of sin.
That's excellent, Ben, because I think sometimes there is this chaos that's going on, and you say, what's the theme? And that's the theme. You know, when you're not allowing God to rule you, guess what? You got Ephraimites who are envious, and you got the men of Succoth who won't stand with you, and you got, you know, all kinds of crazy things going on that just aren't right. That's good, Ben. Very good. Anybody else?
Well, if you don't mind me jumping in again.
Nope.
I really like this question, what does God want me to know? So as I look at the list, the envy of the Ephraimites, the skepticism of the Succothites, the idolatry of the Israelites, the ambition of Abimelech, I would say God wants me to know, be careful of who or what you follow.
Good. Good. And I think there's going to be a lot of things God wants us to know, so there's not one answer that fits all. That's good, though. That's very appropriate. Anybody else? I would keep asking myself, okay, Gideon's going like crazy. He's having success. He's got his 300 men. They're about ready to cross the river. Thompson, the Ephraimites who are mad at him. The men of Succoth who won't stand with him. When he does finally win, then everybody wants to make him king. And then when it's all done and he dies, his son takes over and tries to be king. Why does God want me to know that? Any other comments? It could be something like this. What happens when you succeed? You know?
Yeah.
You know, what are you going to face when you succeed? And here are 3 that he faced and 1 that came after him. or we got to say, what are the hindrances to complete victory? Because you're all done, and you realize, you know, they never really. When you're done with Gideon, you're not sure he was the greatest judge or not. He seemed to have some great things. He did some great things. You're really happy, but somehow you say there's something that's not complete there in the victory for Israel. So anyway, let's go to the authority on 10. And here's what I had. Under the envy of Ephraimites, and my theme was kind of hindrances to complete victory, or what do you face when you succeed. If you're really doing the work of the Lord, there'll be some who do not appreciate it. And it may be by envy or a lot of other reasons, but you'll be surprised. I'm sure it was a shock to Gideon when he had just defeated the enemy, and he's chasing them across the river, about to chase them across the river, and all of a sudden the Ephraimites are mad at him for winning. And I think when I preach this to myself and to everybody else, especially I've seen it many times in ministry, the guy or the person who takes on a ministry for the Lord and actually does very well, you'd think everybody would be so happy that his church is growing. Everybody would be so happy that that's a great Sunday school teacher or a WANA worker or whatever. And often the truth is there'll be some who envy you. And you're going to have to know how to deal with that. And Gideon actually did pretty well on this one. Asaph answered, turned away wrath. And he didn't defend himself or anything, but he had a good answer for them and he actually did well. So I see in that the authority on 10 is, just remember, when you're winning, not everybody's going to appreciate it. Not everybody's going to think you're the greatest. In fact, some, because of envy, will be against you. Any thoughts? Well, let's go to this one. What would be the lesson from this one? The men of Succoth, he said, I need bread. I need you to be with me. And they said, I'm not so sure you're going to win yet, so we're not going to stand with you and with what God is doing through you. Try to fill in the blanks.
I think someone else mentioned this earlier, but something to do with it would be with faith or just confidence in knowing you're doing what God is doing, wants you to do, regardless of what people will say, you can't do that, or the skepticism that they might demonstrate.
That's good. Thank you, Ben. Anybody else?
So surely some will not trust us.
Yes. Some will not trust us or believe that we're doing the work of God, and that's good. Somebody else? So there'll be the envious. There'll be the skeptics. All right, you've made it so far. You killed, I forget how many you had killed already. It was a lot of people God had killed using the 300 men and men running against each other. But there's still 15,000, which was a minor number. But some are still skeptical. All right, so there's the envious. Let's go to the next one. Israel then says, once you do win, everybody wants to make you king. What's the point of that one? Why'd they want to make him king?
Because he'd accomplished something, and so everyone was now willing to look to him now that he'd done something significant.
Okay.
And so the danger of success, perhaps.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. He gave the right answer initially. I won't do that because the Lord is to be the ruler over us. But then he kind of acted the other way. What does that teach you? I think it teaches us it's really, really hard to be successful. Some are going to envy us. Some are going to be skeptics of us. Some are going to try to make us king. And then as soon as that happens, suddenly there's a change in Gideon. And when you're successful, often you think, you know, I did this. I'm the big shot. They should make me king. Everybody should listen to me at the seminars because, I mean, I'm the guy who's winning. And I think it turned into idolatry. Idolatry is when we don't worship God and let Him be the ruler of our life. And so that's not quite. I didn't word that one right. I had this one. Not everyone will give credit to God. Or some will try to credit you. Some will try to say, you did it. Wow, you're the greatest. And once that happens, it's very hard for us not to be proud and start to act like we are the king. Start to act like we did it. We were the reason for it. We were successful. So that might be one of the hardest things to learn there in this whole thing. When in the midst of success, watch out for envy, watch out for skepticism, watch out for idolatry in your own heart, where you start to think, others and you start to think, I'm the greatest. This is why it happened. I did it. I pulled it off. So what about the ambush or the ambition of Abimelech? He was his son. He wanted to be the king. What do you learn there?
Can I just make a sidebar on the last one?
Yeah.
Well, he gave the right answer to the whole group, right?
Yes.
We in ministry know the right answers.
That's true.
So when we stand in the pulpit, it's very easy for us to give those good, humble answers. He turns around and he names his son, my dad, my father is king. And in front of his family, he showed his true colors.
That's right.
And our kids, our families, are the ones who really see where our hearts are.
Excellent.
That's a sidebar, obviously.
Well, this might be a main point of that, you know. Success goes to our head pretty quite fast.
Yeah.
And we name our kid Abimelech, which is exactly what you mean. My dad is king. And even though we just said, you know, God did it all, we start to act like I did it all.
Yeah.
Excellent.
Our kids know it.
And our kids know it. That's right. All right. What's the last one? Why the Abimelech story?
It kind of shows, picking up off of the, as I said, the ungodly heritage, but just because of Abimelech, all of Gideon's other 70 sons, minus one, were killed. So basically he has no heritage now. It's probably important in chapter 9 that Gideon isn't known by his name Gideon, but by Jerubbaal.
There you go.
And so that's what people remember of him through Abimelech. And Abimelech was confronted, confronted through the parable there, the fable there, the parable of the trees.
Yep.
And ultimately met his demise because he continually sat on that path of resisting God, living for self.
There you go. Good. Excellent. Anybody else? I just put down this, some will try to personally gain from him. Abimelech suddenly wanted to be the king and was willing to kill all of his brothers. It was Jotham who finally said, you know, you're not an olive tree, you're not a fig tree, you're not a vine tree, you're the bramble. You shouldn't be king, and God ultimately had to deal with it. My point in this is we could debate if it's four sections or five or if chapter 9 should go with it or not. I put it there, but when I put it together, my big picture was, what happens when you're succeeding? What happens when you are doing well in the program of God? And they seem totally unrelated because in some ways they are. There are going to be some who are mad at you because they envy you. They want to be the big shot. They don't like it when you're the big shot. There are some who are skeptical and don't really think you're doing that great of a job and it's all going to fall apart anyway. And Gideon has the right answers for both of those and moves ahead anyway. And some are going to then try to treat you like you're the God, you're the king, you're the ruler, and you're going to give the right answers perhaps, but if you're not careful in your heart and by your actions, you're proving that you really do think you're the king. And so success goes to your head. And then finally, if you're not careful, you will leave behind an opportunity for others to try to take personal gain from it all. And you've ruined your kids or you ruined somebody because they're going to try to take personal gain from it and not win. So does that make sense to you?
Yeah. Hey, Rich, can I ask a couple of homiletical related questions here? One is just comment, you are very deliberate in creating points in parallel with each other. The some will not, the some will not, the some will, the some will. Is that a good technique to use in terms of communication from your perspective?
Yeah, I think it's essential, or not essential, but it's very, very effective. If you're 4 points, now we used to do alliteration a little bit more than we do now, so that people knew I went from point A to point A to point A or whatever. But whatever you do, it's got to be obvious to the listener that you move from point to point, and that's why I like this kind of an outline. Some will. It's not just an alliterated analytical thing. It speaks to you as the listener, or to you as even the speaker. This is what's going to happen when you succeed. Some are going to envy you, and some are going to be skeptical of you, and some are going to, and what are you going to do about it? So, yes, I think parallel wording or phrasing or something helps greatly.
Okay. Hey, the next thing is, when you were showing the markers that you identified in the text, the word then that was there, am I saying that correctly?
Yes.
Does that factor in as you move through kind of the literary, call it literary drama of the text? Do you ever take advantage of those markers as you build a message to its high point? Do you think about those things?
Yes. I think in this case, especially if you translate it then, you could see these as four parallel results of succeeding, or you could think of them as progressive. The Ephraimites envied him, and then the next one did this, and then you're going to face these as you succeed, if you do succeed in the ministry of the Lord. So, yeah.
What I'm kind of getting at, it's one of those nuances of preaching, or the fine points of kind of delivery style that allows a person to, please don't think I'm being, I'm being theatrical in this, but how you deliver something becomes important, and if you're using a word or a marker like that, sometimes it gives a little clue. I'm not trying to turn this into theater or drama, but
you're right. So you're very right, and you do everything you can, because it's one thing to know it and one thing to personally know it, but you've got to somehow come up with a way to present it to people that's not inaccurate. It's accurate to the text. You wanted to say what the text was intended to say, but you got to do it in a very effective way, so they don't fall asleep on you, and it strikes home to them. This is not irrelevant to my life. This is very relevant to my life. So yes, you're right. And
hey, let me just ask one more thing right here, and that is that the enjoyment of working in collaboration on a project like you've given causes me to say, do you ever work collaboratively on a message, or at some point, like if you've got another trusted staff member, or you've got a friend in ministry that you could call, do you ever just say, hey, let me just run this by you? I know we do it with our wives sometimes. Just wondering.
I do. In fact, at one point at Walnut Ridge, I had several staff, and then we also had two interns. So there was probably, and there was another young man who was going to go in the ministry. I think we had six or seven guys. So we decided to all teach an ABF class with the same topic. So we did. Every Tuesday, we just threw out where we are, and every Friday, we came back with our outlines and, 20 to 40 minutes each situation. And it was very, very helpful, because what I don't think about, you would, your slant on it might just really trigger something in my mind. Collaborating is excellent, because otherwise you're limited to your own. So I think I've often thought it'd be neat if we could, four, five, six of us, wherever, we're all going to preach Romans 1 next week or something, and just work on it together. And I learned a lot, was helped greatly by my interns, for example. When I was supposed to be teaching them, they came up with new, I need younger guys sometimes to help me to see it through younger eyes or whatever. So, yes, collaboration is excellent.
Yeah, well, it's just one of those techniques. When I listen to the interaction going on, it's really enticing.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, our time's almost up. I was going to sign next.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure, go for it.
How would you proclaim Christ through a message like that from Judges 8 and 9? I mean, okay. Without posing.
Yeah, sometimes it's easier than others. I think there's two things that you can do here. And one is a theme through the whole book is who's the ruler here. And, and this really strikes it. God is supposed to be the ruler. So there is a focus on God and trusting God and letting him be in charge of your life or be the ruler of your life. So there's that side. And you also have the side of... one of you said it so well. There's so much chaos in this passage, and so much sin. And why are the Ephraimites acting like that? And why did Gideon then act like that? And then Abimelech, and it's just the presence of sin. I think one of the messages of the book of Judges is that man on his own, without a ruler over him, degenerates into the worst kind of people with all kinds of sin. And that gives you a great springboard at a minimum. To say, we're all sinners. On our own, we would be the Abimelechs and the Gideons and the bad days and whatever. And we need God. And then you could jump to salvation if you felt comfortable with that, which I would. I would do that. Does that help, Ben? Okay. All right. Well, next week we can do one of two things. We can do two of them if you want. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I thought maybe you could look at. Try to find, because now we're moving more and more into not only do I have to know it and I have to analyze it well and understand what the author's intent, but I have to actually have to preach it in a way that people can relate to and are interested in and have, not to be flashy or catchy, but to do it in a way that people... it holds it all together. Hebrews 12 is verse 1 and 2. I'd love for you to study that one. And if you have time, we'll try to get to Ecclesiastes as well, because that's a whole book, and it's totally different. But anyway, why don't you just try to work on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 next week, and we'll come together and try to spend more time on how do I actually put together a message that is based upon the truth and God authorial's intent, but now is interesting and... has some catchy phrases or whatever, if that's appropriate. Any thoughts?
I just appreciate that we tackled a tough passage.
Okay.
It was long, it was a little bit long to work on for a week, I felt like the analytical part I couldn't really dig into, but the fact that it was a tough passage is great.
Thank you, Mark. Well, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is much shorter. Yeah, so you got to try to find, is there 1 point in it, 2 points in it, 5 points in it, 12 points in it? How would you divide it? What's the theme? How do you know the theme in a, history is the book of Judges, but this is not history, it's teaching. So how do you find the theme in a a short passage. How do you find the divisions there? So, I'll leave it with that unless you have something else to say.
Hey, Rich, I know the time's getting away from us, but I found Ben's question really intriguing related to making Christ known. And just to follow up on that again, in terms of the overall authorial intent of the storyline of Scripture, do you see it as ultimately pointing toward Christ, so these individual messages should really try to do that at some point?
I do. Probably the greatest compliment my son ever gave me totally surprised me. he was a senior in high school, and I never dreamt in a million years he would say it. He said, well, it was at a senior night at church, and he says, well, the thing I like about my dad, whatever he preaches, he always ends up at the cross. And I don't see myself necessarily that way as a preacher, but I guess I am. So you don't make it say what it doesn't say, but I think every passage somehow helps you to see we're sinners, we need God, and you can, in an appropriate way, help people to see they need the cross.
Do you think certain theological traditions encourage that a little more than others, if I can ask in kind of a broad sense?
I do. You got to be careful. Some of them, some passages are less obvious. For me personally, sometimes I'll just say, you know, this also relates to your salvation. I might do it a little bit longer than that. And if you have any questions about whether or not you're going to heaven and as a sinner your sins are taken care of, you talk to me afterwards. So it might be as simple as that. Usually it's a little bit longer, but you don't need to go into, from my perspective, you don't have to have every message end with a long, long invitation for the cross. But there's nothing wrong with that. Some have done it quite well. But anyway, you got to let God work there somewhat.
Yeah, well, that's great. I think that's a great extra point to make. I'm glad Ben brought that up.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
John, that might be a good topic for one of these seminars, just to address Christ, you know, Christ in the Old Testament, because we have this tendency to go too quickly to the cross or not quickly enough to the cross. And so what is the balance? We've all heard sermons, of course, that Rahab's cord that gets thrown out and immediately it was red, so it represents the blood of Christ, and we miss the authorial intent of the passage. So that whole discussion, which is very, very popular right now with the Gospel Coalition and so forth, addressing how quickly do we move to Christ with authorial intent, the issue of authorial intent.
Yeah, Mark, that really is a great thought. It is a significant topic, and I was intrigued that Ben mentioned that, and I wanted to hitchhike in. And groups like Gospel Coalition, I mean, they're making a strong case and a point for that. And then, of course, you look back, some of the older preachers always did that. Spurgeon, I mean, so much of the way he was geared in his preaching was toward that. That's a great idea, Mark.
Right. Yeah. Just a suggestion.
Yeah. Well, there you go. I may line you up there, buddy.
There you go. You got Mark to do it.
Yeah.
He's got all the right answers on that one, so that's great.
Oh, no.
Oh, that's great.
Well, he's got all the right answers. He's not the right teacher.
No.
Any other thoughts? Well, I appreciate you all being here today and going a little bit long, and I trust as you look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, you got to come up with what's the theme and, well, how many divisions are there, and therefore how do I come up with a message that people would remember and be impacted by. And so there is that element of actually being creative in a good way to have an interesting message that relates to people. So I'm done, John.
Rich, really helpful. Thanks, man. I just enjoy this so much because each week the chemistry builds a little bit more and we can get a bit more personal with the questions, and that's great. You're really, really helpful.
Okay. Well, you guys have a great week, and we'll see you.